At Christmas time, we often hear talk of love and joy and peace, and those are certainly great things. We're often encouraged to be generous, which is a good thing. We have, of course, Black Friday and Cyber Monday, but there's also this new trend called Giving Tuesday, when you're encouraged to give to nonprofits and charities. Giving's a good thing. But why should we give? Why should we be generous? Why should we be loving? Why should we be kind? And what gives us the motivation to love other people and be kind to them and generous to them? Those are questions that I want us to consider today as we look at this book of Ruth, and we'll go to the second chapter today. And as you're locating that in your Bible, it's on page 222 in the Bibles provided here at church. I want to summarize what we looked at last week, because if you weren't here, we looked at the first chapter of Ruth, and I want to make sure that we're all brought up to speed. So last week I said that this book of Ruth was written about 3,000 years ago, and it concerns events that happened about 3,200 years ago. It was set in a dark time in the history of Israel during the time of the judges. This is before they had a king. It is a time when we're told everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time when people often turned away from worshiping the one true God, and they would forget him, they would forget his laws, they would worship false gods. And so God punish the people. He would do that sometimes by bringing in their enemies to defeat them. And it seems that in this case, he sent a famine on the land. And because there was no food to eat there, this one man named Elimelech took his wife Naomi and their two sons and moved from Israel to Moab, which was a nation to the east. And when they were there, the two sons married women from Moab. And the father of the family, Elimelech, died. And then eventually the two sons died. And that just left Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So there was no longer a famine back in the homeland. And so she decided she was going to go back there. And Ruth, her daughter-in-law, decided she would return with Naomi. Even though Ruth had no family in Israel, even though if she had stayed in Moab, she probably could have lived with her parents, she probably could have remarried there, she was concerned about Naomi's welfare, and it seems that she started to put her trust in the God of Israel. So Naomi and Ruth go back to the land, and we're told that this was the time of the barley harvest. And that brings us to Ruth chapter 2, which we'll be looking at today. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, so it's good to really look along with me as I read. And then after I read, I'll go back, kind of summarize that, and then draw out some main points from this passage. So, Ruth chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, Besides, he said to me, You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So Naomi and Ruth, they've come back to Bethlehem, where Naomi was from. But their future is unsure. They're widows. Means they don't have security. They don't have food to eat. They don't have heirs who are going to continue the family name. A lot of the book of Ruth is concerned with very basic things in life. Food, land, inheritance, having descendants who will carry on the family legacy. Well, they don't have food, so Ruth says, I'm going to go out to the fields. I'm going to glean. I'm going to try to get some of the crops that are just on the edges of the field, the crops that are left over. In the law that God gave to Israel, there were provisions for the poor. And among those provisions were this command to allow people to glean. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, we read this. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Ruth hopes to get some food in the field. She hopes to meet someone who is going to show her favor, someone who's going to allow her to get enough food not only for herself but also for Naomi. Now, she just happens to go to a field owned by a man named Boaz, which is a great name. I wanted our sons to be named Boaz, but Kathy vetoed that. It's a tough-sounding name, Bo for short. Boaz happened to be a relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech, and he's a man of good standing, a man of means. So he allows Ruth to glean barley, and not just to get the little scraps that are left over, but he gives her a lot of barley. She gets an ephah, which is 3/5 of a bushel, possibly weighed 29 pounds. So this is a lot of grain. Now, in this passage, I want us to see three important things, and they're really all describing the same reality. We see favor, providence, and kindness. Favor is kind of a word that we don't use a lot. Of course, we use the word favorite, but favor means something a little bit different. One definition of favor is an act of kindness beyond what is due or usual. So Ruth was looking for someone to be kind to her beyond what she was entitled to, beyond what she was due. She was looking for someone who was going to give her enough food to take care of herself and her mother-in-law. And of course, that's what she found in this man, Boaz. He was kind to her. He gave her favor. So when Ruth hears what Boaz is going to do for her, she says in verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And then in verse 13, she says, "I have found favor in your eyes." Found favor is a very important phrase in the Bible. If you go back to Genesis, you find that there are a number of very important individuals who found favor in God's eyes. And those individuals include Noah, Abraham, Lot, Jacob, and Joseph. These were people whom God saved. He provided for them. He rescued them one way or another. He used them. And if you look very carefully at all those people, you'll see that they are not perfect, right? They were not without flaws, without sin. But God was kind to them. He gave them more than they deserved. And usually we call this grace. Often people define grace as unmerited favor, right? So we get kindness. We get something from God that we did not earn, that we did not deserve. He gives us good things because he wants to. That's what God does. And so Ruth was getting things that she didn't deserve from this man named Boaz. She was in a very precarious situation as a widow. She could have been attacked. She could have starved. She could have turned to prostitution. She didn't have land of her own. She didn't have money of her own. And also, she was a foreigner. She was looked at with suspicion by other people in Israel. So she needed to rely on the kindness of strangers. Now, this message has a lot to do with Christmas, really. First of all, in Luke's gospel, we're told that Mary was one who found favor in God's eyes. And that is the reason why she was chosen to give birth to Jesus. It's not because she was perfect. We're not told in the Bible that she never sinned. In fact, she says that she needed a savior. In the passage that was just read earlier in her song in chapter 1 of Luke, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." The people who need a Savior are people who are sinful. She knew that she needed the salvation that only Jesus could provide, and that's why he came, to save his people from their sins. That's what it says in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21. So Mary needed that salvation, and we need that salvation. We need something that we have not earned. We need God's favor. If we have God's favor, if we have a relationship with him, it's not because we're good people, it's because Jesus is a perfect Savior. So we have favor in God's eyes because Jesus is perfect and because of what Jesus has done for us. So that's favor. Here's the second word I want us to consider, and that's providence, which is somewhat of an old-fashioned, archaic word we don't hear a lot anymore. One definition of providence is divine guidance or care. So it refers to God's care, his guidance, his provision, his protection. Sometimes it just refers to God's plan, which encompasses everything. It encompasses all people, all circumstances, all times, and all places. Now, in the story of Ruth, we're told that it just so happened that Naomi and Ruth came to Bethlehem at the beginning of this harvest season. And it just so happened that Naomi had this relative by marriage named Boaz. And it just so happened that Ruth was going to the field of Boaz. Now, I think the author of Ruth means all this kind of ironically. He knows this isn't just chance. This is God's providence for Ruth and for Naomi and ultimately for Boaz as well. So God is the one who is directing all these things. And it's important to know that because in this book, we don't hear God's name a lot. We're not told that God is doing this and that and the other thing. There are no miracles in this book. But that does not mean that God is any less at work. It does not mean that God is not present. It does not mean that God isn't directing all things to take care of these people. So in the story, God is providing for Ruth, he's providing for Naomi, and he's doing that through this man named Boaz. And Boaz gives Ruth barley and water, and he invites her to eat with him and his servants. He even provides protection for Ruth. It seems that there's this threat of this woman being alone. She could be attacked. She could be assaulted. That's what Naomi says in verse 22. Now, that assault could be through robbery. It could be a sexual assault. So to be a widow, to be a foreign widow especially at this time, is a very dangerous thing. And Boaz is making sure that Ruth is protected. He provided for her, and God provides for his people. And of course, that's all behind the Christmas story. God is directing all the events of the Christmas story. It's not by chance that Caesar Augustus had called for this census to be taken. It was not by chance that Joseph was betrothed to Mary and that Joseph was from the line of David, that his ancestors included Boaz. It is not by chance that because of the census, he had to go to Bethlehem to register. It is not by chance that in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that a ruler in Israel was going to be born in Bethlehem. So God was at work doing all these things to make sure that Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Mary, was born in Bethlehem as prophesied, that he was born in the tribe of Judah, in the line of David. And of course, he provided for Joseph and Mary and Jesus after Jesus was born. The evil King Herod wanted to wipe out this other king, this Messiah. He was threatened by news of Jesus being born. And so he had a plan to kill all the male babies, the male infants in Bethlehem. And God warned Joseph about this. And Joseph was able to take his family to Egypt, where they would be protected until Herod died. And of course, God provides for us today. He has met our daily needs. Now, in the story of Ruth, Ruth gets really some bare necessities. She gets grain, which she can make into bread, and she gets water. Those are the basics of life. If you didn't have bread and water or the equivalents of those things, we wouldn't live. We wouldn't survive. But in the Bible, physical food and water points to a greater reality. It points to spiritual food and spiritual drink. We know that we can have all our basic needs met, and yet we still yearn for something more. And more than that, we could have everything that this life offers. We could have all the money in the world, all the fame, all the power that any human being could have, and yet we still would yearn for something else. That would not be enough for our souls. We want spiritual food, and that's what Jesus offers. So Jesus says quite famously in John's Gospel in chapter 6, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will give to you." And then he says just a few verses later, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And of course, he's not talking just about food that we need to eat and water that we need to drink in order to live each day. He's talking about spiritual food. He says he is the one who can give us real life that never ends, eternal life. And he offers that to everyone who would put their trust in him. When Ruth was able to eat with Boaz and Boaz's servants, she was satisfied. But when Jesus gives us this spiritual food, our souls are satisfied in him. We find rest in him. Now, the last word I want us to consider is kindness. Boaz was obviously kind to Ruth. By extension, he was kind to Naomi. And Ruth recognizes that. In verse 13, again, she says, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And then in verse 20, Naomi says this, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." It's not clear whether Naomi in that passage is talking about God's kindness or if she's talking about Boaz's kindness, but really it's one and the same thing. God was kind to these people through Boaz. Boaz went out of his way to take care of a vulnerable widow, a foreigner, and her mother-in-law. He didn't just give her the bare minimum. He gave her generously. He gave a lot of food to her, and he invited her in to his life. Now, why would Boaz do that? Why was he so kind to Ruth? Why did he show her favor? Why did he provide? Well, I suppose you could say he knew the commandments of God. He knew the law. And in the law, there are provisions to take care of sojourners and also orphans and widows. For example, Exodus 22, verses 21 and 22 say, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." So we see that the reason why Israel should not mistreat sojourners is because they once were sojourners. They were foreigners in Egypt. They knew what it was like to be oppressed. And God is saying to them, you want to treat people the way that you want to be treated. And God has a special place in his heart, so to speak, for the orphan, for the widow. Now, Boaz might have acted on just the basis of those commands. But I also imagine that he knew that Naomi was another person who was made in God's image. All of us have been created to reflect God's character, to have a special relationship with him in which we worship him, we trust him, we rule over the rest of the world by trusting in him and his word. We love him and obey him the way that children would obey and love a good father. So Boaz may have just recognized here is another human being who is worth loving because she is specially created by God. And it seems like Boaz is just that kind of man. He even treats his other workers that way. He blesses them and they bless him in return. It seems like he was a good boss. That's the reason why we should love one another, because we were made in the image of God, everyone, whether it's your family member, your friend, or the person who is your enemy. And the standard, ultimately, that we use for our moral choices is God himself. It's his character. He is the measure of goodness. He is how we understand what real love is like. We follow the example of God, the character of God. We follow the principles that are laid out in the Bible. We follow the commands that Jesus has given to us, whether those commands came directly from his mouth or came through his apostles. We follow God's commands not only because he is the maker of them, but he is the designer of life. He is the one who made us. He is the one who knows best how our lives should go. His commandments line up with the way he designed us, just the way an owner's manual of some kind of machine or appliance lines up with the reality of that machine or that appliance or that gadget. The owner, the maker, knows how that thing should function, and God is the same for us. So Christianity gives us a great reason why we should love other people and be kind to them and show them favor. But of course, not everyone's a Christian. And a lot of people buy into a competing worldview. another story of who we are and how we came to be. And in this other story, there's no real God. In this other story, there's nothing supernatural. No angels, no miracles, no life after death. In this other story, we are here by chance. There's no real meaning in life. There's no purpose for why we're here. We just happen to be here because we have evolved from a common ancestor. Now, if that story were true, I think it's very hard to argue for some kind of objective moral law that just exists for all people of all times and places. It's very hard to argue in that scenario that there are objective moral duties, that we have an obligation to obey that moral law, that we have an obligation to love other people. It's very hard to say that there's an ought in all of that. If there's no God, there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. It seems pretty clear to me. But yeah, a lot of people will say, well, maybe there's no God, but there just is a way of doing things. You know, there is a right, there's a wrong. It's just a brute fact. It just happens to be there. Well, it's really hard to see how that would be so, because not only do we need someone to establish a moral law, but we also need a reason to obey it, an obligation. And really, at the end of the day, love and obeying laws are really personal things. You know, when we disobey, we harm another person. So there needs to be another person involved. There needs to be a supernatural person who has established rights and wrongs. Now, there are a lot of atheists who realize this problem. They agree that there is no objective moral law. There's no real right and real wrong. They say that we just have this sense of morality. It's a byproduct of evolution. It helped us survive. And the argument goes something like this. In Darwinian or neo-Darwinian theory of evolution, everything has emerged by accident, by some mutation in our genes. And each mutation has to have some kind of benefit to help us survive. And that's why it is passed down from one generation to another. It somewhere in the past helped that organism survive and procreate and out-survive and out-populate all the other organisms that it was in competition with. That's just survival of the fittest, right? Natural selection working that way. And so they would say, okay, somewhere along the line, we developed this mutation in our genes that makes us altruistic, that makes us loving and kind, that makes us sacrifice for other people, for the sake of other people. And this mutation just happened to be useful. It helped us survive. You can imagine a story like this. There was a village where there was a good hunter, a strong man who had a surplus of meat. And in that same village, there were poor hunters, weak hunters, who didn't have enough food to eat. And the genes in this better hunter compelled him to give, to share his food with the weaker hunters. And somehow this helped all of them survive better. You know, maybe the weaker hunters got stronger and they were able to do other things for this stronger hunter, like take care of his children or whatever. Fine. But what happens when there's one last bit of meat to eat? And it's either the strong hunter or the weaker hunter who's going to get that food. Is the strong hunter going to share that last scrap of meat with the others? What happens if those weaker hunters were attacked by an animal? Would the stronger hunter risk his own life to rescue those other people? It's hard to believe that this would happen. You know, there are many times when we love people and we sacrifice for them that it actually could bring harm upon us. And the fact is, we don't have any evidence for this altruistic gene, so this is just completely speculative. But if it were true, think about this. Everything that we think is love, everything that we think is kindness, everything that we think is self-sacrifice, it's just a byproduct of our genes. It's not us deciding to love people, it's just what our genes do. Richard Dawkins called this the selfish gene. So it's not really love, it's just selfishness, if that story were true. You would just be helping people survive who could help you survive, not because you love them, not because they were special, not because they were made by God, but just because it would help you in the end. And any other story or any other theory of morality apart from God, any other story that says we should have human rights really has problems. These stories cannot account for any universal ought, why we ought to do anything. You know, one theory of ethics is called utilitarianism. It says that we should act in such a way that the most people get the maximum benefit. So the most people, the majority of people are happy or are pleased. They have pleasure. They have a good life. There's a lot of problems with that theory, though, because first of all, how do you know what is good? What standard do you use to determine what is good for people? Another problem is we don't often know the consequences of the actions we take until after they're done. So it's hard to know in advance what would be best for the most people. And also this, what if treating the minority of people very poorly would actually be better for the majority of people? What if, in order to have the maximum happiness and pleasure for the most people, you had to eliminate the people who are disabled, the people who are weak? That's exactly what happened in Nazi Germany, by the way, at least in Hitler's mind. It's well known that Hitler and the people in his regime were greatly influenced by Darwin and his theory of evolution. They believed in eugenics, this pseudoscience that says that there are different races of human beings, and there are some that are stronger than others. Some are inherently weak, and they should be wiped out. Those people should be kept from breeding. The Nazis actually sterilized hundreds of thousands of people that they thought were not fit to keep them from having children. And of course, they believed that the Jewish people were inherently inferior, and that's how they could justify killing millions of them. I recently started reading this book called Man's Search for Meaning. It's by Viktor Frankl. He was an Australian Jew and a doctor, a psychologist before the war, before the Holocaust. And then he went into concentration camps in Auschwitz and Dachau, and he survived them. And then he wrote a book about it, and he was writing about his experience at going through that, and he said that he and his fellow prisoners were basically kept alive with a bare minimum of food. They were given 10.5 ounces of bread, if they were lucky, a day, and 1 3/4 pints of thin soup, watery soup. The soup was so watery that they were lucky if they got a few peas in that soup. So it's just like broth. And they were basically worked to death. The Nazis would get as much work as they could out of them until sometimes they dropped dead, or if they got sick and could no longer work, oftentimes that's when they were put to death. Now you can look back and all that and say, well, of course, Hitler was this evil man, and of course he was. But he also was acting in accordance with his worldview. He was acting out what he thought was right. He was acting out this theory of evolution. Here are these people who are not as fit. The Aryan race, according to him, was the fit people, right? So you treat the poor people in this manner. You get as much out of them as you can, and then when they're no longer useful, you wipe them out. It's a very ugly thing, but that is a Darwinian morality. That's Darwinian ethics. Christianity, of course, is entirely different. It says that we are to love not just our family members, not just the people next to us, but also our enemies. We're to love them not because they're good, not because they've earned it, just simply because they've been made by God and they are special in His sight. And we have an obligation not just to those people, but also to God Himself to treat other people rightly. And I wanted to take time to sort of contrast Christianity and its love and kindness with this other worldview, because we are in a battle of worldviews. A lot of people assume that what we believe as Christians is just false. It's just some kind of fairy tale that's made up to make us feel good and to comfort us in a cold world. But of course, if this is not true, then we're a bunch of fools. Christianity has always claimed the story is not just some nice story, but it is the one true story of God and the world and everything in it, including us. And I try to show that it is a real story, a true story, and not just that, it is a better story than the other stories that are told, the other narratives, the other philosophies or worldviews. Christianity has the benefit of not just being a true story, but also a more beautiful story. You know, if this were just a nice story that were beautiful but not true, I couldn't believe in it. I couldn't will myself to believe something that's false. I can't do that. If it were just a true story but not beautiful, okay, I may believe it's true and I may follow Jesus, but I would probably do that kicking and screaming. But if it's both true and beautiful, I have to believe it, and I also want to believe it. I want to believe that it's true, and I want to follow Jesus. And what can be more beautiful than this? The reason that we know that God is love is that He gave His Son to us to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. And Jesus did this willingly. He didn't do this against His will. It was His will as well as the Father's. He gave Himself up for us. And we just sang about that earlier. Thou who wast rich, He became poor for us. He exchanged the glory that He had in heaven with the Father for this life on earth where He was mistreated and abused and mocked and betrayed and arrested, tortured and killed. All of that is found, that idea, he was rich but He became poor in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Jesus spent Himself so He could purchase us for Himself and that we could be spiritually rich and eventually heirs of the whole world. So what is our motivation to be generous? God has given us this great gift. He has given His most precious treasure, His Son. What is our motivation to love other people? God loved us even when we were His enemies, when we weren't looking for Him. When we didn't desire Him, we didn't listen to Him. You know, Ruth sacrificed for Naomi. She put herself in a dangerous situation for her. But Jesus laid down His very life for us. Boaz was generous to Ruth. Jesus gave everything for us. That is our motivation to be loving and kind and generous. Is this motivation enough for you to love others? Is it motivation enough for you to love God? Is it enough motivation for you to trust Him? Ruth came to trust the God of Israel. She came under the protection of His wings. She said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." Will we trust God too, so that we can say He is our God? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this story, this history of what happened long ago when You were kind to people in need. And may we understand that You have been kind to us. You have been loving to us. You have been gracious to us. You have given everything in giving Your Son. Help us to understand that. Help us to reflect that reality in our lives, to be like Jesus, to be like You, to imitate You in Your generosity to us. Help us to love not just each other, but other people, people who are in our sight unlovable, people who are hard to love. Help us to be giving. Help us to be like this man Boaz, like this woman Ruth. May You be glorified in us in the way that we live. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.